Christian without prayer is an oxymoron. It's almost a ridiculous picture if you try to imagine it. It's like a man crawling in the desert, searching for an oasis so he can just cool the tip of his tongue with a little bit of water. Every once in a while, he remembers that there's a backpack strapped to his back full of bottles of water. He thinks that maybe there's not enough time to take off the backpack, and when he remembers it, he says, well, I have to unscrew the top of the bottle, and then I have to lift it up, I have to pour it in my mouth. I'm busy. I'm in the middle of an important task. I'm looking for water. One author distills the issue of prayer this way. Prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. And even Jesus, who enjoyed such an intimate oneness with the Father, you would think prayer would be completely superfluous in that relationship. Yet even Jesus prayed diligently. It was one of his main things that he did. Ever vigilant in prayer. If Jesus needed to pray, then certainly we need to pray. But it's not just a responsibility or a need, necessarily. If it's really just a responsibility and a need, if we look at it like that, it easily becomes the last resort of the desperate. Instead of being looked on as the privilege of being a child of the King, it easily becomes just the ritual before the next meal. Now looked on as being able to enter the throne room of the Creator of heaven and earth, unannounced, whenever we want. Now, Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. God lifts us up and seats him with his Son. Where is Christ? Where is Christ seated? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of the throne. The Father's ear is right there. He's ready to listen to us through his Son. He's ready to listen to the prayers of his church. It's hard to realize the implications of that statement. That heaven has been opened. The veil has been torn. What does that mean? Being seated at the right hand of Christ. And this is something that not even Abraham had. This is not a privilege that even Abraham had. The Abraham of whom God said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he proceeded to essentially consult with Abraham about what he was going to do with Sodom, and they went back and forth. Abraham, who is called the friend of God, that in ancient times and in the Bible, a friend of the king is not necessarily just a friend as we mean it, although that meaning is wrapped up in the word. But when someone was a friend of the king, it was an official position. Being a friend of the king meant you were a trusted advisor, one of the closest counselors of the inner circle, so to speak. And this is not a privilege that not even Moses had. Moses, who was the exemplary prophet of the Old Covenant before John the Baptist, the same Moses who changed God's mind, the same Moses who spoke with God face to face. And this is something that not even John the Baptist himself had. The same John whom Jesus said that none born of woman, none had arisen greater than John. The same John who paved the way himself for the Lord. And yet it's the same John about whom Jesus said, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. You realize the implications of this type of statement, that we are greater even than the greatest of the prophets of the Old Covenant. When talking about the coming of the New Covenant, Joel, starting in chapter 2, verse 28, says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So we need to pray like we actually believe that. We need to pray like we believe that we are actually a friend of the King. That we can approach the throne of God, as the Hebrew writer responsibility that comes with being part of the council of the king. And you need to pray like you believe in its power. In Revelation, we have laid out for us this magnificent scene of worship before the throne of God. And it unfolds, and as it unfolds, and it picks up in chapter 8, starting verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This incense altar that's burning, seems to be burning continually before the throne of God, includes the prayers of the saints. And one of the main messages of Revelation, kind of the broad, one of the broad scope messages, is that through our prayers, Christians rule the world. That our prayers can have literally earth-shaking consequences. That our prayers can have cosmic significance. And if your prayers even help one soul to salvation, your prayers can have eternal significance. And this shouldn't surprise us. As James said, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he gives the example of Elijah. Elijah prayed, and the rain stopped for over 3 years. He prayed again, and the rain came again. And as we heard this morning, it is the Lord and the Lord alone who reigns, the Lord who controls the weather. But is it the Lord who responds to his people? That same Lord. And because this is such an important task, it would make sense that Satan would try to keep us from it. To distract us, to attempt us to treat it like some common thing. Or, as Ephesians might put it, as Paul might put in Ephesians, to shoot flaming arrows at us as we attempt it. This might explain why we have such problems with it, why we keep this weapon holstered in our back pocket, and it should be out in the open all the time. But what do we have? What has God given us? Ephesians 6 lays out essentially our uniform. And it lays out towards the end of that passage the purpose of the uniform, one of the primary purposes of it. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. So we have the armor of God. But it's vitally important to remember that the armor is God's. We are to be strong in the Lord. We are to be in the strength of His might. Now, like David, before he went out to face Goliath, we are offered the armor of the king to wear as we go about our responsibilities. But unlike Saul's armor, the armor of God fits us very well. We were made for it, or rather, we were made for it. The belt of truth is His truth. The breastplate of righteousness is His righteousness through Christ. The helmet of salvation is His salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the sword of the Spirit is His Spirit, making known His words. The shield of faith is often seen as our own faith, and there's a measure of truth to that, I'm sure. But this armor is God's. I think part of the allusion that Paul makes is to many psalms, but in particular Psalm 91. Now this is a psalm that Paul undoubtedly was very familiar with. Not only because he was knew the scripture like the back of his hand as a Pharisee of Pharisees at the feet of Gamaliel, but this is also the psalm that Satan quoted when he tempted Jesus. And as I read, you may pick up on some of the irony of Satan quoting this particular psalm to throw, in essence, try to throw arrows at the chosen one of God, or the irony of his servants thinking he can avoid being crushed under heel. Psalm 91 reads, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpents you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Here we have the idea of a shield of faith is actually God's faithfulness to his own promises. And at the end of that psalm, goes back to God answering one of his people. Now with this armor, we are indeed doing battle. We're preparing for battle. We pray. We pray his words back to him. For what we miss, the Spirit will add its own. Groanings too deep for words. That's another promise we have. We have the sword. We have a powerful weapon. But in our clumsiness, we dare not wield it while standing until we first fall to our knees. Now we put on the armor of God, not so we can be independent machines of war, marching to glory on the front line, spreading the kingdom supposedly in our wake. We put on the armor of God so we can be more dependent on God. We gird ourselves for war so we can ask our God to go to war for us. I want you to be encouraged to want to pray more. That's the whole point of doing something like this. Because really, if we are not a praying church, we're a failing church. If we're not going to utilize one of our main weapons, well, what's the point, really? And if you haven't put on Christ, I want you to be encouraged to pray more as well. But the promise of prayer is only given to his children. But the good news is that the kingdom is open for all. No matter what you've done, God will forgive you. He has already sent his own son to die for you. What else is he going to hold back? All you have to do is confess his name, be buried with baptism. If you desire to be a child of the king, to have this privilege of being able to talk with the creator of heaven and earth, at any time you